to steal someone's music stand. I'm just putting them over here. I'm not taking them. all right, let's pray. Lord, as this morning we look at your word, I just ask that you will help me to speak what you want me to speak. I just ask that your word will go out with the power of the Holy Spirit and that lives will be changed. And we ask this in your name. Amen. I'm sorry, I realised later on I sent the wrong passages for the reading. I meant to go on to the point where he died, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that. So this morning we are going to share communion, as probably most of you guessed. And when we take communion, we're remembering together, communally, as a group of followers of Jesus, we're remembering what he did on the cross. And as we're going to see today, he did a number of things, and there's a number of aspects of what Jesus did, and it depends, I suppose, on where we are and our emotions and what we're doing and where we are as a follower of Jesus, how we react to that. And so we're going to have a look at a few of those different facets of what happened at the cross by looking at the seven things that we have recorded that Jesus said while he was actually hanging on the cross. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hang on, it's the first Sunday of the new year. Don't tell me you're one of these Easter eggs in January and hot cross buns at the shop guy. Christmas and Easter, they're not the same thing, but it's all about the one thing. It's about God's rescue mission. It's about God stepping into the history of our planet through Jesus. So, okay, that, you know, 2 weeks ago we were thinking about, what is it, the 5-pound, 4-ounce baby Jesus? If you've seen Talladega Nights. At Easter we remember what Jesus did. And so the two are combined. And I remember once when I was at college, I was told basically they're saying, whatever you do, you should be reading a gospel every month. You should be renewing yourself with this story every month. So don't kind of feel that, you know, I'm getting to Easter early and I'm going to try and sell you Easter eggs and hot cross buns. So we're going to look at the seven cries from the cross. Now, some of them we're going to go through a bit quicker and some of them we're going to spend a bit more time on. But before, let's have a story. Has anyone heard of Mitsuo Fukida? Household name. Okay, he was a highly decorated naval pilot and a commander in the Imperial Japanese Navy. He was steeped in the warrior code, the Bushido. He was a very determined man who had no fear. And he commanded the first wave, in fact commanded all of them, but he commanded the first wave of bombers that attacked Pearl Harbor. And he was the person that gave the famous command, Tora, Tora, Tora. Just out of interest, has anyone seen that movie, Tora, Tora, Tora? Right, well, you've seen Mitsuo Fukida. And you know him. I can't believe you didn't remember him. He was one of the central characters in the movie. Has anyone seen the movie Pearl Harbor? I hope that the passing of time has dulled the pain. Anyway, Mitsuo Fukida, it was one of his proudest moments, unleashing such destruction on the enemy. A little bit closer to home, 2 months later, February 1942, Mitsuo Fukida commanded the first wave of bombers that attacked Darwin. He was injured in the Battle of Midway, the turning point, many people say, for World War II. His flying career was cut short at that point. But he was still a high-ranking naval officer. He was still an officer, he just couldn't fly. He was at a military conference in 1945 on August the 5th in Hiroshima. But for some strange reason, he, the only one, was called away back to Tokyo to do some military work, the kind of thing that high-ranking military people do. And on August the 6th, the following day, the atomic bomb was dropped and Hiroshima was destroyed. He went back to Hiroshima the following day and he was with a party, a military party, assessing damage. Every single one of those men in that party later died, fairly horrible deaths, but not Mitsuo. The war ended. He was a very disillusioned and bitter man. And he was basically called in and made to be involved in the trials of Japanese war criminals. And he thought this was extremely unfair because he's going, both sides did bad things. The Americans, the Allies, they did bad things. They did bad things to our people and we did bad things to their people. And he decided he wanted to prove this so he could go to court and save people who were being tried and executed. And he went to a group of POWs who were returning to Japan, and it wasn't until, I think, late 1946, and he met one of his old flight engineers, Kazuo Kanegasaki. I hope I said it right. And he thought he was dead, and he was very happy to see him. And he sat down and he started to grill him about his time as a POW with the Americans. Kazuo told him they were not tortured. They were treated quite fairly as far as a POW was concerned. But then Kazuo told him a story of a young American woman, a lady called Peggy Covell. You can remember that name if you want. And she treated this man and his fellow prisoners with great kindness. But the funny thing was, even though the Japanese soldiers had captured her parents, who were missionaries in the Philippines, and executed them. And Fukita was astounded. The code of the Bushido demanded that if your family was killed, revenge, impactful, violent retribution was a must. That's what honour was. You killed. But this woman declined revenge and offered compassion to the Japanese soldiers and forgiveness. Soon after this, Mitsuo's mind was churning about this, and he was walking down the street in the city that he was in, I can't remember the name of it, and he was given a tract. So there were some Christians working in Japan, even in soon after the war. And he was given a tract about an American pilot, a bomber pilot, called Jacob de Chazza. I think that's how it's pronounced. And he was shot down, captured by the Japanese, tortured, spent years of misery in a POW camp. But while he was there, he wasn't a Christian, but while he was in that camp, he managed to get a Bible somehow, and he started to read it, and he became a Christian. And now, 3 years later, he was a missionary in Japan. And again, Mitsuo, this, he couldn't believe it. A man who had gone through what he had gone, and he forgave, openly forgave, and he was serving the people who had been fighting. He was deeply perplexed, and in 1949 he went and bought a Bible. Now some of you are thinking, hang on, we're talking about the cross, we're talking about what Jesus said, we're talking about the resurrection, why are we talking about World War II stories? We'll get to this. He bought a New Testament and he started to read. And this is a quote from Mitsuo. In the ensuing weeks, I read this book eagerly. I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion. I read in Luke 23:34, the prayer of Jesus at his death. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. I was impressed that I certainly was one of those for whom he had prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism. for I did not understand the love which Christ wishes to implant within every heart. Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness, and so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. Fukita went on to become a famous evangelist in Japan and missionary. He spent time with people like Billy Graham and had a great impact. But what he did wasn't just something about someone down in Swansea saying, I'm going to become a Christian. He received death threats. He was shunned by his people. This man was a national hero. He was one of the not so many national heroes who was seen and was still alive. And people clung on to him, and all of a sudden he'd taken on this religion of the West. And people tried to kill him. He talked about a story when another Japanese soldier, ex-soldier, veteran, came up and a knife, and he had a knife, the ceremonial knife that you use to commit harikiri or whatever, and had it at his throat and was going to kill him. And he asked him why, and Fukita talked his way out of it. And that guy ended up becoming a minister in the church, became a Christian. It's very, very dangerous. I mean, people think it's bad talking to people from ISIS. You'll probably get your head cut off. If you talk to really, really passionate Christians, you'll probably end up a missionary or a minister somewhere. It's even more dangerous. And he went on to read, and anyway, we'll stop about Fukita because we've gone too far with him. But if you're interested in his story and De Shazar's story and Penny Cobble, this triangle of forgiveness, read his little book, From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. But the point I wanted to make is that that prayer, that first thing that Jesus said that we have on the cross, Father, forgive them, is a reminder of two things. Not only of what Jesus has done in the fact that he forgives everyone, the fact that as a follower of Jesus, that's what we're expected to do, to forgive others. And it's only through forgiveness that we can have a change or change other people's lives. Yes, Jesus forgave Mitsuo Fukita. But Mitsuo Fukita would never have known about that forgiveness if Christians had not forgiven him. Saying number two, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save us and yourself. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is what Jesus said. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This saying reminds us of the most, I believe, as a sinner, is the most important aspect of what happened at the cross. Forgiveness is not just something, as I said, that we are expected to do. Forgiveness is something that we just don't just look at Jesus and we think, I'm going to follow that. Forgiveness is something that we receive despite our sin because of Jesus and because of this sacrifice that he took. Now, that criminal knew that he deserved his punishment, as he said to his mate. I said, we're here. Fair cop, Gov. I did what I did. We got caught, and I deserve to be where I am. He knew that his deeds had brought him to that point, hanging on a cross. He had absolutely nothing to offer Jesus at all. There was nothing he could do to make things right. He saw Jesus as the Messiah. Remember me when you come in power. He knew that this man was not just a man. His wrongdoing had led him to this, and his life was all but over. He couldn't follow Jesus. He couldn't do good deeds. His life probably was wasted. All he could do was ask in faith, Jesus, remember me. It's good to remember that you and I are in exactly the same position. We may not be hanging on a cross. We may not be dying in the coming hours or day. But we have as much to offer Jesus as that criminal did. Nothing. Nothing we can do can stack up to the sin that we have when we stand before a holy and perfect God. I'm a sinner. I'm facing death, and one day I will stand in front of God. And all I can do is pin my hopes on Jesus and say, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus will say, today you will be with me in paradise. Not because of what I've done, not because of what I've not done, but because I put my faith in him and nothing else. The next three things that he says, we'll probably skip through a bit quicker, and they kind of focus around the humanity of Jesus. We know that Jesus is God. We know that he is holy, but we also, sometimes we forget, this was a real man with real emotions, with real pain, suffering and dying. The third thing that Jesus said from John, and it's 19:26. So these things aren't all from Luke. They're from a few different things. Mostly we're getting them from Luke and from John, because Matthew and Mark pretty much say the same stuff as Luke. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus was ensuring that his mother would be looked after. Despite his ministry, despite where he was going, he cared for and planned out his mother's security after he was gone. It doesn't matter how great a missionary or minister or whatever you want to do, we have a commitment, we have an expectation to love and care for those around us. There is no Christian ministry on this planet that allows you to ignore and forget family, or just to forget your love and compassion and care for them. Number four is, for me, the most powerful of the things that Jesus said. Matthew 24. Sorry, there was one in Matthew. Sorry, I forgot. And we read this. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was getting weaker and weaker. He felt more than ever the burden of his task, taking the punishment of our sin, taking the sin on his own shoulders. Perhaps, now I don't know, but perhaps for the first time he felt the gulf between him and God caused by the burden of sin. He felt an alienation that he had never felt unto this moment. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a holy God, and Jesus was now experiencing this. But even in this moment of utter despair, where others may be cursing God or cursing their what's happening to them, Jesus quotes Psalm 22. Got ahead of myself there. Psalm 22, a psalm of lament. And these psalms were used by the Hebrews as a means of expressing their alienation, their sadness, their hopelessness, and even anger to God. These psalms were, they were a means that we could do it. I think today we kind of don't have that means. I mean, if you're a Christian, you're happy. Doubt, is it? No, it's a lack of bad faith. It's bad faith, you know, you're backsliding. We don't have a means of coming forward in openness and just saying sometimes, you know, I'm in God, what's happening? And these psalms of lament are a means of just showing that aloneness, that pain and hopelessness. But Psalm 22, like nearly all of the other psalms of lament, is a journey. And when you read any of these psalms, you'll clearly see it. It goes from orientation. When I say orientated, we're all got our own orientation. We're going in one direction, aren't we? And then it goes to a period of disorientation. The world is turned upside down. Pain, grief, anger, whether it's sickness, whether it's death, whether it's whatever. The world, the floor drops out from our world and we are disoriented and we sometimes think, I will never be able to move from this position. And then finally, the psalm moves to a period of new orientation. You've come through it, or you are coming through it, and what you have been through has given you a new view of God, a new ability to praise God, and a new ability to put your faith in God. And there's always this new orientation, which seems to be stronger, and it has a stronger understanding of who God is in the relationship with Him. Despair, sadness, pain, anguish, these are real human emotions that even Jesus felt, and He felt here. And you're going to feel them at different times of your life. This is normal. You'd almost say this is healthy. Because, well, it is healthy if you allow God to bring you through that suffering to a new orientation where God is praised despite the outcome. Moving through disorientation is part of growth and it's healthy. Staying in that place and living in despair is not. We need Jesus. We need God. We need our reliance on Him to bring us through that time and to make us stronger. We'll move back to Jesus. So we've read about His ministry, which was a period of orientation. He was the Jesus' orientation through His entire life was heading towards the cross. And He is now in a period of disorientation. He is suffering. He is feeling alienation from God. He is feeling real pain, more than we can probably ever consider. But we know the end of the story, don't we? There's a period of new orientation, isn't there, after this? And it's not just a new orientation for Jesus. It's a new orientation for all of creation. What happens here affects everything. The fifth thing that Jesus says, and it comes from John 19:28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Matthew and Mark both mention that prior to the crucifixion, or just as He was about to be crucified, He was offered wine mixed with myrrh or gall. It was a drug that numbed pain. And it was a common custom, and it was one of the, well, pretty much the only mercy that was given many prisoners. It wasn't done by the Romans generally. It was something that was given by other people, and it was almost like, this is my charity. Here, have some drugs. It'll take the pain away. And Jesus refused it. He had a task to finish, and He was going to do it undrugged. But now, after hanging on the cross for hours, He knew his task was over. He said he was thirsty, and they gave up some vinegary wine. And that drink, it would have been everywhere because that was actually a ration for the Roman soldiers. You learn a lot from Wikipedia. I tell you, use it every now and again. I went and had a look at it the other day thinking, well, what was the vinegary wine? Where would it have come from? And it was called Posca, P-O-S-C-A. And it really was wine that was spoilt because they didn't kind of have the ability to have nice, clean kind of wine vats and stuff. So a lot of wine went off and went vinegary. So when they did that, when you got wine that went vinegary and went off, they mixed it with water to make this drink called Posca. Now, to you and to me, it sounds absolutely vile. Who's had apple cider vinegar before? It's good for you, isn't it? Why do we drink it? Because it's good for you. Well, the Posca, it sounds disgusting, but it was the drink, the common drink of soldiers and the lower class. Now, the reason is, guess what? They didn't have sparkling mineral water back in those days. Water was pretty terrible. And this was used not only to give flavour to the water, sorry, not only to mask the flavour that was probably already in the water, but to mask the smell. And it actually had very, very good and strong and positive health things, just like apple cider vinegar. And there was a whole bunch of these things that Wikipedia told me that I've forgotten now. But anyway, he said, I'm thirsty. So they give him a drink. This isn't the drug stuff. He had massive loss of blood. He'd carried a cross most of the way, or a lot of the way. He was now hanging, fighting for his life, every breath a task. He would have been massively dehydrated. A few sips from a sponge wasn't going to do anything, but it wet his mouth, probably gave him the tiniest fraction of comfort. And then he says the second last thing. When Jesus had finished receiving the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was finished? The rescue mission. The thing that he had been oriented his whole life towards, the cross. When Jesus was praying the night before, he said this, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus came to die, to pay the penalty for sin for all of us. It was the divine rescue mission. This rescue mission means that criminals on the cross will be remembered by Jesus, despite the fact they had nothing else to offer him than the faith of saying, "Remember me." This rescue mission meant that people like Mitsuo Fukuda, the most unlikely person, if you asked me to put $1 million on someone who would become a Christian, a Bushido warrior, a famous one, would be the last. But the rescue mission meant that Mitsuo Fukuda could turn from a life of retribution and hatred to a life of forgiveness and love. This rescue mission means that you and I can stand before God without fear and guilt, and despite the things we have done. The mission is finished. All we have to do, like the criminal, like Mitsuo, is realise that it's for us. The last of the statements that that Jesus makes is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." At every stage of his life, Jesus had committed himself to doing the work of his Father. What he is saying here is nothing new, but it takes on a super more poignant thing. This is the last. He is dying. There is nothing more than any person can do than die for something. It's the ultimate sacrifice. And he is dying, and he said, "Father, it's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I give everything to you. I put my faith in you. I put all my trust in you. I am laying my life on the line for you." We're coming to communion now. And we're going to reflect together on the cross and on the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, do we have some stewards to assist? I might pick a few out. Peter. Oh, can we have three more? Thank you. Two more. Oh, excellent. Thank you. Thank you very much, people. We're about to have communion, and we're going to reflect together on the cross and on the sacrifice of Jesus. But I'd like you now to reflect on your life, what Jesus means to you, particularly in relation to those things that he has just said. Are you following his example and forgiving those that have done you wrong? Do you know that your sin has been paid for? I don't know all of you. I don't know whether people in here have been dabbling around the edges, whether you have given Jesus the burden of your sin. Are you in a period of disorientation? Has the world turned upside down for you? Are you crying out right now, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you let yourself go totally to God, given him everything, and said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit? Sorry, I just spilt some of the wine. I'll never be asked to do this again. We're going to pray. Then we're going to give out the bread and the wine. And we'll wait till everyone's finished, and then we'll drink together and remember what Jesus has done. But in the meantime, I'd like you just to reflect on Jesus, what he has done for you, what he means to you, and maybe what you need to do in response to where you're standing right now. Lord, I thank you for what you did. Like, to me, out of all of those things that he said, I see myself as the criminal on the cross. I have nothing to give you. All I can say is, Jesus, remember me when you come with your kingdom. And Lord, because of this, because of what you have done, and because of what we are remembering now, you will say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I praise you for that. Amen.